time that my soul sings, let it sing for you.
Become his just rise. Just thank you so much for pouring out your love on Calvary's cross, Lord. You lavish your love on us, Lord God, and we are continually trying to understand it, Lord God. We can't fathom your love, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that you will open up our hearts tonight to hear from you. Please, dear Lord, just wash away the stress of the week, Lord God, and of the day, and focus our eyes on you, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet one another.
Well, good evening. Welcome, everyone. How are you? A few prayer requests before we get going here. Some of you know Steve Ash. Steve Ash is presently in ER. He has serious COPD. So if you keep Steve, I'm going to be in touch with Nancy, his wife, a little bit later to see if he can receive any visitors. That is if he gets admitted. So keep Steve in prayer. Also, too, I want to pray for Rachel's granddaddy, Grandpa George. He's 88 years old. He has stage 4 pancreatic cancer. Grandpa George lives in Detroit. So let's write those names down, okay? Steve Ash, Grandpa George. Also, to another thing I want you to just pray about. We've, over the last couple weeks, maybe not even, barely even 2 weeks, it seems to be the Lord may be putting something together relative to our having a special meeting where we can basically express our support for the local police. And I believe we're going to be able to have the chief of police of Rochester, the sheriff. I know the sheriff of Monroe County, he is a Christian. Barry Wirtz over in Wayne County, and maybe some of the other sheriffs. Ginny, am I on target there with Ginny works in public safety downtown, and so we've been collaborating over this. Am I accurate in what I just said? Okay. Okay. Right, okay. Okay, all right. Yeah. Well, yeah, we're not even sure. We need to pray just on how to format the thing. I have no idea. And they're concerned, too. They want good relations, you know, with the community. And certainly we want to show our support and our prayers, you know, for them. It's being a policeman is a very, very difficult task. A number of my friends, when we all got out of the military back in the 1970s, a number of them went into police work, and I just saw how it changed and how it affected them in so many different ways. And who knows, if you're a policeman or a policewoman, you leave your house every day, you don't know if you're coming back home to your family. That's just the way it is. You know, we've heard situations where policemen have been killed their first day of service, their first week of service. Their intention is to provide safety for us. And so we want to be supportive. We want to pray for them. So just pray. This is just in the very early stages. And hopefully we'll be able to have something along those lines expressing again our support and our love and our prayers for them. Isaiah chapter 20. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given us light in a dark place. And Father, as we have been looking at Isaiah's prophecy, Lord, we realize that, Lord, the hearts of people are the same as they were. Lord, in Isaiah's day, the culture was different, but yet the hearts remain the same. And Lord, we pray that as we read, Lord, the prophetic messages and the things that you had for them, Lord, you also are speaking, Lord, to us today. So, Father, give us, I pray, wisdom from on high. Once again, as we consider these prophecies to nations, Lord, we pray for our nation tonight. Father, we pray that, Lord, relative to violence and rebellion, that those things would be subdued. We know that those things live in the hearts of mankind. And Lord, it's only as you, Lord, take residence within the heart, within the life. Lord, do you wonderfully change that. You've done it for us, Lord. And for that, we're thankful. So, Lord, we pray, we commit this evening to you. Lord, be glorified, we pray, in your word. Lord, as we were singing a moment ago, Lord, your truth, it sets us free. It sets us free, Lord, from... Lord, the wretchedness of our own hearts. Lord, we need you. Lord, it sets us free from the lies, Lord, that are passed around for truth in our culture and our society. So, Lord, May you minister those things that we need to hear tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, in chapter 20, he takes this, and we've been looking at some future things, futuristic things. And sometimes, again, the spirit of prophecy will take us, you know, down the corridor of time, looking to a future time, and then it'll take us back to Isaiah's time. And as we look at this particular chapter here, chapter 20, we go back to Isaiah's day. And I think chapter 20 almost seems like a footnote, if you will, to chapter 19. And of course, since I think it was chapter 13 or 14, we've been looking at Isaiah's prophecy to different nations. Yes, he speaks to Israel, but against God speaks to the other nations. He speaks to the world. And so as we come here, the date here would be basically about 700, exactly 711 years before Christ. And we're told in verse 1, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him. He fought against Ashdod and he took it. So this year, Tartan was a four-star general, commander-in-chief of the Assyrian forces. And so now he moves here basically against these coastal cities. He's working his way basically to Jerusalem and to Israel. And so, and again, in that time, you know, we think of nations. They're unlike today. When you get back in antiquity, they were city-states. And so when they came under siege, they would basically, the wall, they had the city. The city had walls, and they had watchmen and turrets and that sort of thing, and the gates would go up, and sometimes there was a moat, maybe somewhat similar to what we would consider maybe a castle. And so whenever you had it, basically, you could take the suburbs, the pasture lands, and that sort of thing, which were the farming areas that supported the city. But when the sieges came, everybody pretty much packed up their stuff, their valuables. They went into the city, and hopefully they would survive, for a certain period of time. Sometimes these sieges went on. Like there was one siege, the city of Tyre was under siege for 13 years. I think if I'm correct, I think it was by Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine that? How do you survive a siege for 13 years? But eventually they were able to take the city. And so we're told here, at the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. These prophets sometimes, they were called to do, unusual things. And imagine that. Here he has to basically, when we talk about naked, he's basically loincloth, okay? Not totally naked, but if, that would be equivalent to, somebody wearing underwear. And so you can imagine here is the prophet Isaiah, and, Lord, did I get that right? Did I understand, with clarity? Maybe say that again, repeat that again, kind of a thing. And it would be equivalent. Isaiah would be, when you think about it, we read these things kind of, detached somewhat. But when you think about it, it'd be equivalent like to Billy Graham walking around in his underwear preaching for 3 years, okay? Unbelievable, unimaginable. But in a sense, and I think what was happening here is that people, and particularly they were a theocracy, they were a godly people, they were the people of the book, that you can become callous to the things of God over a period of time. And I would imagine before this, maybe they were just sort of flipping the switch, turning it off. That's Isaiah, we don't know if we can believe what he's saying. So I think in a sense, God is just simply, he's doing it for more than one reason, but to get their attention, but also too, it's an illustration. it's basically an illustration of what God's going to do with some of these particular nations, what's going to happen to them if they very simply don't listen to him and the prophecies of Isaiah. And again, here Ashdod would fall very quickly, and it would be an example for anybody that would resist Assyria. And remember, too, you're going to see, I'm over there, I'm reading Jeremiah right now, my own particular personal devotions. And Jeremiah is speaking here to not only Israel, but to other nations. And he's saying to them, basically, you need to surrender. You need to surrender to your enemies. Now, that is the opposite of, what we want to do. Oftentimes, we want to just maybe fight to the bitter end. But God is saying to, God will be saying to them later on through Jeremiah that if you surrender, I'm going to spare you. And in a sense, really, you know, when you think about anybody, when we come to the Lord, there's always that element of surrender. And have you discovered over the course of your experience with Christ that it's an ongoing thing? You know, maybe he says to you, you know, I want you to surrender this area of your life. And so you do it, you know, okay, and it's like you get a release and you move forward. Then later on, the Lord speaks, you know, relative to a certain area of your life about a certain practice or a thing that's going on in your life. I want you to surrender that to me. I want you to give that up to me. And these things, they're a challenge to us because sometimes we feel that, you know, how am I going to survive if I, you know, give up this area of my life, if I let go of this. But the thing is that when we obey the Lord, that's the freedom. You know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, there's freedom. You know, when we just, you know, we relinquish our life, and it's not an easy thing. You know, I'll tell you what, I think the Christian life is the most difficult, it's a challenging thing. It's not a life for wimps. But I tell you what, there's no better life. There is no better life than living for Jesus Christ, surrendering ourselves, relinquishing, you know, our lives, whatever it is that he calls us to do. When we do that, there's just a new freedom. There's a new release that comes into our life. And again, we're fearful. We're fearful people. And we're anxious. We're worried about things. Sometimes we feel like we need this, that, and the other thing in our life. And then the Lord sometimes will just sort of step in and just challenge us regarding a certain, I remember even as a Christian, maybe 15 years ago, the Lord said, he spoke to me about my video library. I didn't have any real nasty stuff in there, but there were certain things that I knew that he was just challenging me. And I remember when I bought a Roku, and I hooked it up to my TV because we don't spend the money on the cable, and I hooked up the Roku, and there was some stuff on there. I just like. And so I remember taking the Roku out to my workbench and taking my ball peen hammer to it. And my dear and lovely wife said, "What did you do that for? That was $100. And I know, there's been times where after I've done that, I went, "Where's my Roku?" You know? And that's the way it is sometimes when it comes to, you know, the Lord challenging us in certain areas. You know, you know, he speaks to your heart regarding a certain thing. You relinquish it, you turn it over. And then there's going to be moments where you kind of weaken and, you know, you want it, where is that? I want it back, kind of a thing. But you know, we need to trust him and just simply walk by faith. So here is Isaiah. And, of course, we know that Ezekiel, Hosea, Jeremiah, these guys were all called in different ways, these prophets, that their life basically, you know, was an illustration in different ways to the people that they were ministering to. And so the Lord said to Isaiah, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners, the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered," so they won't even get a loincloth, "to the shame of Egypt." And again, here he's speaking about, and again, these are warnings. These are warnings to these people, to these nations, you know, just like, you know, it was a Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, remember, as I was reading this chapter 21, I was reminded of Habakkuk. And remember, he got a vision from the Lord, chapter 2, and he was called to, you know, the Lord said, wait, you know, wait for the vision, you know, wait for it, and then when you get the vision, you can run with it. And I would imagine as these prophecies went out to maybe different places, that there were those who were maybe traveling to those areas, who wrote down the prophecy, maybe would take it to some important figure, someone saying, basically, this is what the God of Jerusalem, the God of the Jews, has said about your nation. And so God has an interesting way of getting his word out in many different ways, in different situations, to these other nations. And so I would imagine that this prophecy in some way, at least maybe this chapter, ended up in Ethiopia and Egypt, God giving them a warning so that they had a chance, you know, had an opportunity to turn their lives over to him and to look to him for guidance. "And then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory." Now, he's speaking here about Ashdod. He's speaking also to, remember, there was an alliance that was, that a military alliance that they were trying to cobble together, you know, thinking that perhaps if, you know, if we all just basically ally together, that we're going to be able to take on the Assyrians and we're going to be able to defeat them. But again, God's got his plan. And remember, God has already alluded to the fact that he's going to take care of them. And that's why, you know, the Lord's always reminding us, you know, he will be our defense. You know, the Lord is, you know, he's the one that, that he wants us to depend on him. Because sometimes, you know, we you know, as human beings, we just, we have this tendency to depend on the arm of the flesh. You know, we look to man, we look to the horizontal. And God says, hey, I want you to look to me, I want you to trust me. No matter what your perplexity is, no matter what your problem is, no matter what your situation is, God cares. God wants to be, you know, and that's how we involve him in a sense. We involve him, we bring him in by faith, by trusting him, by looking to him, by committing, you know, one of the Psalms, you know, to roll your burdens over onto the Lord. And we need to do that. We do that by faith. We do that by prayer. You know, we make that transfer, you know, by faith. And that's why a lot of times people think, well, that doesn't work for me. It does work. It works if we will simply trust him. If we will just say, Lord, I'm giving this to you. I'm relinquishing. And sometimes, you know, in this whole matter of prayer, in this whole matter of faith and giving God our problems, sometimes we don't feel like we sufficiently have done that if we prayed one time. That's why it's interesting, you know, when the scripture speaks, you know, different things, like, for instance, in Matthew's gospel, you know, Jesus says there, you know, about prayer. He says, you know, he says to ask. And but in the Greek, it's more of a continual present tense. It's a keep on asking, a keep on seeking, a keep on knocking. And I think that we need to do that. If we feel like we haven't relinquished, we haven't given to him our problem, we feel like we're still carrying it, you know, that kind of thing, I think we need to just continue in prayer, you know, giving it over to him and relinquishing it to him until we feel like that. We feel like it's actually past, that I'm not carrying this backpack, this burden, and all these problems and troubles. And that's where I think sometimes people fail. They think, well, you know, I prayed, why didn't it go, you know, kind of a thing. But again, if we look at, if we really truly understand the Bible says we need to keep on praying, and we need to persevere, you know, in this whole matter of prayer and committing these matters to the Lord. Or else, you know what, you are going to carry them. And you know what, they're too heavy for you. There's many things that you and I have in our life, they're too heavy, they're burdens. And Jesus said, you know, take my yoke upon you, my burden is easy, and my yoke is light. And so we want him to be carrying our burdens, and that's going to happen. Nobody can do that for you. Yes, we have people pray with us and agree with us, that's fine, but you know, as far as relinquishing that, giving, you know, releasing that from our heart and giving it over to him in prayer, that's why so often we talk about prayer. We put a great emphasis on prayer. You know, Jesus said, my house should be a house of prayer. He didn't say it should be a house of preaching. Not to discount that. He knew we would be a house of preaching. But he said, my house will be a house of prayer for all people. Because when he went to his house, when he went to the temple, they had everything really but true, you know, prayer, where basically, you know, the burdens are lifted, that we really give to him our problems and our situations. And it just reminds me, we're having community prayer here in the sanctuary this Sunday night. As you know, we're doing it once a month. And we did a memorial service for Dave Beck here yesterday. Here's his little card here. But last month's service was interesting. I think it was the first time Dave came, last time we had prayer, community prayer in the church. And he came up to me. He was so touched by it. He said, we need to do this more often. I said, well, Dave, we do it every month. He said, oh, I'm sorry, where have I been? You know, kind of a thing. And Dave hasn't been involved in all the different meetings of our church and so forth. But Dave is with the Lord now, and he's in a much better he's in a much better place. He's watching from the mezzanine, you know, kind of a thing. So anyway, here let's continue on here. Verse six, and the inhabitants of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? Okay, again, you know, their only escape was to flee. But you know what? The only escape is to run to the Lord. That's where we need to run. And we need to run to him very quickly. Sometimes he's the last person that we run to. And of course, you know, for them, he would forgive, he would pardon, he would grant mercy. And, you know, when you think about these ancient messages to different, not only to individuals, but to nations, you know, God was there for them. God was there if they would respond to him. You know, so often we talked about this in relation, you know, that what did Christians do over the last 2,000 years when they were in wars, in horrible situations, you know, being just an amateur historian of World War II and Europe and all that, when you think about you know, God's people trusting him in the midst of all that, how they survive it? Well, if they survive, it's because they're trusting him. And you know, Christians die in war. But again, that's God's purpose. That's God's will. He works all things out according to the purpose of his, you know, desires and will. But again, how do people survive all the challenges and the difficulties, you know, wherever they have found themselves in history? And when you have to come and realize that the fact that, you know, he has been there for them. He has helped them in whatever the situation is. A war, when you think about a war, worst case scenario. But how did they navigate that? Faith, simply trusting him to bring them through. Now we come to chapter 21, and the power here will shift from Assyria to Babylon. And Isaiah sees their demise. And again, this is all spoken in advance. It's not spoken after the fact. Sometimes the prophets have been so accurate. Like, for instance, the naming of Cyrus 100 years in advance. They have been so incredibly accurate that basically there has been those who have been critical, you know, basically those who have been, you know, biblically critical and said, well, it must have happened afterward that this was written. No, this was written in advance. And so in chapter 21, he's speaking here, and using this phrase here in verse 1, the burden against the wilderness of the sea, identifies this plain. It was a floodplain around the city of Babylon, and it would be flooded, you know, by basically the Euphrates River, and there would be canals and dikes and a whole system to try to control the thing. And so he's referring it to as the wilderness, or as some translations put it, the desert by the sea. And he says, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. And so what he's saying in advance is that judgment will basically come from the desert, and it will come very rapidly like a whirlwind very quickly. And, of course, we read that, don't we, in Daniel chapter 5. Here they're partying. They're partying at Belshazzar's party. And it just so happens to be he brings out the vessels from the temple. And he's sort of mocking the God of Israel. And at that very moment, you know, of course, we know that Daniel's in Babylon and he's the great prophetic interpreter. And the hand, you know, Belshazzar sees the hand. Imagine that. Here he's drinking, they're partying, they're having a great time. And here comes this hand. And all of a sudden, the hand, that's where you have the reference. We see the handwriting on the wall. And of course, he saw, you know, many Tekel Upharsin. You know, basically, your kingdom, your days are numbered, O king. And that very night. That very night, you know, there was a collapse of the Babylonian kingdom there. And so a distressing vision is declared to me. Now, again, Isaiah takes no pleasure in seeing their demise. You know, what you see there in the prophet is just basically, you know, an expression of the heart of God. A little different than Jonah. I think Jonah wanted to see things kind of, you know, after he gave his prophecy there, he was looking forward to maybe seeing. He sat there on the hill. He's kind of watching, overseeing everything. Maybe he was hoping. You know, it's an interesting thing that takes place, you know, in the heart of a believer. You know, there's the expression of compassion, you know, for people. But has it ever happened to you, and I've talked to other people because it happens to me, is that you want to see the evil judged and dealt with in our culture. You want to see it. It's like, how long, Lord? How long will it go on? And so there's almost a dichotomy of, you know, you want to see things dealt with. You want to see things change. But on the other hand, you know, it breaks your heart, you know, to see, you know, to know what judgment's going to be like, the devastation of it. And you see that kind of taking place, in the life of the prophet. He expresses, his heart as a human being. He expresses also, too, the viewpoint of God. And he says, the treacherous dealer deals treachery. Now, speaking about Babylon, their treachery, and their treachery toward other peoples and other people groups and other nations, but now they would be plundered. And, of course, maybe you know this. I'm sure you know this. But treachery is simply, it's the word for being a traitor. It's being a betrayer, a traitor. And like certain kingdoms at different times, they would get other kingdoms to surrender to them. And if you surrender, but then after they surrendered, they were treacherous. They made them prisoners and captives and murdered them. So they had dealt treacherously with people. They plundered people, verse 2. And he says, go up, O Elam. And now, Elam is basically another name for Iran today, another people group there in Persia. Besiege, O Media. All of its sighing I have made to see. So God here is sending these nations against Babylon, again, to bring a cessation to the oppression and to the slavery and the brutality and to the violence that Babylon was guilty of. He says, therefore, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. Now, dismayed means to have just sort of a broken mind. And again, what we see here is this visceral reaction from the prophet, basically relative to expressing God's sorrow. God's sorrow as he sees this thing. The scripture says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's why, as Peter says, his long suffering is salvation. I mean, he's waiting as the gospel goes forth. And he's waiting for a harvest. One of the things that we pray for, and I have been praying for years, is just a revival. And not that we deserve it. Not that we deserve it. And I was reading, I have a devotional by Robert Morgan. It's really a good one. And speaking about how America was formed as a nation. And he was talking about one of the Great Awakenings. I forget if it was the Second Great Awakening, right around 1803, 05, something like that. And he's talking about, and of course he's gathering writings from that period, Christian writings from that period. And it was talking about the fact that, during their testing, during the formulation, when the nation was in the most difficult place, Christianity was flourishing. But no sooner than they became a nation, that there was such, because of French Enlightenment and all of that sort of thing, there was such a great demise in Christianity. I mean, it was almost like overnight. And that's exactly, how human nature is. That's how our hearts are. And when you think about it, you study revivals and that sort of thing, and you realize there's been a revival roughly every 50, 75 years throughout the church age because, God's people would get stirred up, people would get saved, and it would be a reviving, a working, in a very beautiful way. And then all of a sudden, that generation, would be stirred up for God. But those succeeding generations, it would just sort of die off. And then God would, again, light a fire of reviving. I was just praying this in Psalm 85. I was praying this morning. And Psalm 85, it says, I'm thinking in my King James because I do all my devotions in King James. But anyway, wilt not thou revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. And I love that verse. I keep saying that, Lord, will you not revive us again? Maybe one more time, Lord, one more time. Lord, if it's not the country, let it be this church. Let it be our city. Lord, because if God doesn't revive, things just kind of trail off. He's got his people, and it's amazing, too, when you think about what God did, it started somewhere around the mid-late 60s. It went through the 70s. And I noticed, because that's when I was saved, mid-70s, it began to trail off. Mid-80s, it was already starting. And that's how the fires of revival sometimes last, 10, 15 years. And many lives are impacted. Many different lives are impacted. And when I look at, you know, when I look at what God did in my life, I can never say there's no God. It's a fire that he lit in my heart in July of 1975. It has continued to burn in my life, in Margie's life. And I know so many people, sometimes when I mention those dates, people will come up to me and say, yes, I was saved. You know, in that same time frame, that same period, the Lord was just moving in a wonderful way, you know, through our country and through, you know, Canada, different places. And so perhaps, as Psalm 85 says, Lord, do it again. So he says, my heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. So in a sense, you know, as he had aspirations and longing for God to work, but sometimes when God works, it's not always in the way that we want. And sometimes when God is working, it can be kind of a little bit messy type of thing. And he said, I longed for this, but at the same time, too, it just generated this fear, this, you know, this great fearfulness took hold of me. And again, you know, we too long for Christ to come. But, you know, when judgment comes, it's not going to be a pretty thing. Not going to be a pretty thing. We're pre-mill. We believe in the rapture. We will, I believe, watch that horrible day from the mezzanine, from the balcony. I think there'll be some people we know and love that will go through that day, that time. I was reading Heaven by, give me a name here. Somebody give me a name real quickly. Okay, you're reading the book too? Okay, good. Randy Alcorn, and one of the things that he puts forth, it's very possible that when we're in heaven, because remember, what is Jesus doing in heaven right now? Hebrews 7:25. He ever liveth to make intercession according to the saint, you know, according to the will of God for the saints. It also ties in with Romans 8:34. But Alcorn throws out the idea that very possibly we'll be in heaven interceding too. As we're leaning over the balcony, perhaps, considering what's taking place, after we have our praise service with the Lord, we're not exactly sure how that will all go and transpire. But it's very, very, very possible. But I think, you know, it will be a staggering, heartbreaking time for those that will be here on earth. That's why, man, you want to get your ticket punched now if you don't know Jesus Christ. And, of course, I'm not just speaking to you guys. We're live now, streaming. And there are those who look at our website and access our Bible studies. So prepare the table. Verse 5, set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. And, again, this was basically, as they feasted, this was their security protocol. And remember, there was a feast when the city fell, Babylon. But again, they thought they had all the bases covered. That's why, in a sense, you know, when you think about the security protocols of the United States of America, you know, we have the Pentagon. We have, you know, our armed forces, you know, far flung. You know, we have submarines all around, the nuclear submarines all around the world. But I'll tell you what, when God brings judgment, it will, you know, if he wants to judge a nation, it doesn't matter what the security protocol is. I mean, look how a bunch of guys took over planes at 9/11 with plasticware. Plasticware. Look at the damage they did. And I believe that was a shot across the bow for America. God was speaking to America through all that. Our security is Jesus Christ. You know what the security of America is? Righteousness. That's it. That's it. Verse For thus has the Lord said to me, Isaiah speaking here, go set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. He saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels, and he listened earnestly with great care. So again here, you know, there would always be a watchman listening. That was critical to survival in those particular days. But what he sees here, he sees an army on the move. He sees chariots. He sees a cavalry. He sees a supply chain. And he cried, a lion, my Lord. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot, a man, with a pair of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. Again here, we see sort of like Habakkuk, reminds me of Habakkuk chapter 2. I stand continually in the watchtower in the daytime. He's faithfully staying at his post. And again, the wording is very reminiscent of Habakkuk there. And again, John, when we look at verse 9, the end of verse 9 here, John uses the same phraseology, doesn't he? He uses it over in Revelation 14:8 and Revelation 18:2 because he will ultimately judge the Babylonian system. So we see John saying that when ultimately, again, what we see here is the city of Babylon being destroyed. What we see in the future in Revelation is the system. There's always been this Babylonianish system at the system of rebellion. When you go back to Genesis chapter, you know, basically chapter 10, chapter 11, and you see Nimrod, that original figure of Antichrist, you know, they're gonna build a tower, they're gonna go to heaven, let us do this and let us do that. And again, God sends the confusion into their languages. And that must have been an interesting kind of a situation. All of a sudden, you know, what's he saying, you know? They probably ended up fighting, you know, after, you know, they were building and they were going to do a big project. They probably ended up fighting because nobody could understand one another. But again, there's a Babylonian system of rebellion against God that has always been there. It's in there because of, you know, sin in the human heart, and Satan certainly exploits that to every degree, but eventually that Babylonian system will be dealt with and will be destroyed. Now, you know, when we come into, we're also looking at the end of verse 9, all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. You know, society today may not subscribe to a graven or a carved image, but you know, we're a culture that's image-based. When you think about it, our culture is so absolutely image-based. And I remember reading something, you know, we are moving away from a literary-based culture. I can remember when Christian bookstores were busy, meccas, so to speak. I can't tell you the last time we sold a book in our little bookstore. I've gone out to Calvary Chapel, Finger Lakes, and they have got a bookstore that, you know, it belongs to a seminary or Bible college or something. It's phenomenal. But bookstores just don't, because we've become basically image-based. We've become a digital kind of society. And I don't know about you, maybe I'm just old school, but I have a very difficult time reading on a screen. I can't do it. I can't do it at least very long. When Y2K, you know, the threats of Y2K came, it didn't bother me. I've got a pretty good library, and I wasn't going to lose much. And of course, I have my Bible programs, you know, digital programs. I have a bunch of those kind of things. But for reading at any length is just simply very difficult, challenging anyway for me. But we are not a literary culture anymore. And that's why it's so easy. That's why it's going to be so easy. That's why it's so easy to control people, okay? Because we listen to the talking heads. We listen to, you know, a certain political viewpoints. And because people don't read, it's like, well, that viewpoint sounds pretty good to me. I just think, you know, I'll adopt that, you know. And he looks like a pretty guy. You know, it's amazing how sometimes people, just in their persona, people will choose a political position just because of the person who's giving it. That happens all the time. You know, we're just, you know, when you think about even the the pre and post World War II culture. I grew up where you'd come home and grandpop and dad are, they're reading the paper. And they basically go through the whole paper. Newspapers can't survive anymore. They simply cannot survive. It's impossible for them to survive anymore. And I think we need to be very careful. It's all part of a grand deception that people are just gonna be able to they get a certain vibe and I believe that, yeah, that sounds pretty good. And it's amazing, everybody has a composite of their own convictions. They borrow this from here and from there and that sort of thing, because I remember that's the way I was as a young person. Just my convictions and what I believed. I saw this here, there, and that over here, and I basically put that together, and that was a composite of my convictions. But it was all very secular, according to the culture and that sort of thing. God has called us to be a literary people. He reveals himself through what? The Word. The Word. We need the Word, and we need especially the Word of God. So again here, there's an interesting saying out there in our culture, and it's so true. Have you heard it? Image is everything. You heard that one? Image is everything. It is. It is. We basically, young people see an image on the TV. I want to be like that. That's how I want my hair. That's how I want to dress. That's how I want to look. Or they see some superstar music. That's how I want to, that's the kind of persona I want. And again, image is everything in our culture. And it motivates, it moves and controls people. So here's the thing. We are more idolatrous than any culture in history. Okay? Because we're so image-based. It's not so far-fetched to walk into a room anymore and find everybody on their phone. I've sat in restaurants and everybody in the family is waiting for their meal. Everybody's on their own phone. And I've been guilty of it too, okay, all right. I'm not just pointing, but I'm just making a point here that we have to be very careful. But we do. We are surrounded by images. We live in an image-based culture. I imagine it must be challenging for teachers, particularly in the public school. Don't we have a couple of teachers here? Are you allowed to take your phones from the kids? Are they allowed to bring phones to school? No, they can't bring phones into the classroom? Yeah, good. That would be a major distraction. Sorry? You can in some schools? Yeah. Yeah, we don't want to infringe upon anybody's rights, Yeah. I grew up in school when the teacher wanted to smack you. He could smack you. It's amazing how I garnered incredible respect for the teacher, I'm not saying we should do that, but, corporal punishment has its benefits. I've always said I went to parochial school. I bear in my body the marks of parochial school. I've got a lot of spankings, and I tell you what, I needed every one of them. So anyway, all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. So God here basically is likening himself to a great farmer, and he is harvesting the earth. Listen to what John says in Revelation 14, verse 14. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe.' And so he who sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." And so there is a great harvest coming. So, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, he says, I declare to you. Now, here he speaks here to Edom. And, of course, we know from the Bible who Edom is. Edom is Esau. And it's interesting here because this was Isaac's other son. We have Esau, we have Esau, and we have Jacob, and we have that contention that went on. One was of the flesh, one was of the spirit. And it's interesting here, we see the same thing played out in the story of Lot. Lot, we know from the New Testament, we wouldn't know it from Genesis, but we know from the New Testament he was a justified believer. It's referred to the just Lot. So what we know is what we and what we see is the fact that he was a backslidden believer. And the descendants of the backslidden believer always become the enemies of God's people. They basically become the enemies of Messiah. They become the enemies of Christ. And you see the very same thing here being played out in the life of Esau. Now, we know when Jacob came back, you know, they kind of mended fences, that kind of thing. But we know also from the story that, Esau and Edom, you know, basically they never really came to that place of a relationship, you know, with God. And as a result, they became the enemies of God's people. So here's a woe to them in verse 11. The burden against Duma, you know, one of the cities there. And kind of a play on words here. In the Hebrew, it means silence. And he calls out this seer, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. So this would be for Edom the dark night of their soul. And they're basically saying, what should we do? What should we do? Is there any kind of answer here? But we find here from the context, God is not giving Edom an answer. The morning comes and also the night. So day after day, night after night. What's going to take place? Because they're anticipating judgment. But they're looking for some kind of help. They're looking for some kind of answer. And here, look what's said. If you will inquire, return and come back. So in other words, I think he's simply saying here, if you're going to inquire humbly. If you're going to look to the Lord, look sincerely. Look humbly, turn to him. And he's simply saying here, because that's not where they are. They don't want to hear that. Sometimes people want an answer from God, but they want it on their terms. You know, they want God to come in and rescue. They give him sort of a token prayer. We've heard this from people when suffering, tragedy happens. You know, where's God? And, you know, they curse the name of God. And sometimes people just, they want God on their particular terms. They want him to answer. They want him to be their heavenly bellboy, you know, when they have some kind of trial in their life. And then after the trial, basically, you know, they go on their merry way and they forget about God. And so that's the situation here with this nation. They're not really sincerely, humbly, you know, turning to the Lord and looking for an answer or looking for help here. And so the answer from Isaiah, from the Lord, is basically, well, you return. Come back later. Maybe when you come back, you'll be ready. You know, come back and come back with a repentant heart, and you'll hear something from the Lord. Because, you know, the thing is, you know, there's always an answer for the child of God. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that we have access? The fact that we can come, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, he says we can come boldly. Come boldly. In other words, come with a sense of confidence to the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. So God will give us an answer. May not get the answer right away, okay? We're the instant generation. We're the microwave church. I don't mean just us, but I mean, you know, the church at large, people, you know, well, I prayed and, you know, God didn't answer. One of the things that you find about the Lord in our relationship with him, there's the waiting ministry, okay, where the Bible says, you know, wait on the Lord. Go to your Strong's Concordance and look up the word wait, how many times it's in the Bible. It's like, oh my goodness, it's like, wow, it's there a lot, you know, kind of a thing. And we don't like that, but, you know, if we will sincerely cry out to him, he will give us an answer in his time. Now here, Arabia, the burden against Arabia. The word for Arabia is also rendered, so all this sounds like in the Hebrew, it sounds like evening. You know, the consonant, when it's said, it's you know, it's not quite pronounced in the same kind of way, but it almost sounds like the term evening in Hebrew, which simply God is saying here, the sun is setting on the Arabians. So again, here's a message for the Arabians. The sun is setting on you guys. Yeah, you're running around the desert there in the Sinai. And there were some powerful tribes, Arabian tribes and so forth, but they were not going to escape as well. In the forest of Arabia, these would be their little desert refuges. Oh, traveling companies of the Dedanites. He sees these caravans, that are coming from Dedan, and basically they're trying to escape. It's amazing. It is amazing how word travels so quickly. We today who have this device that we hang in our hip or our purse, but it's amazing, even in antiquity, how word would just sort of travel. I can remember as I would just, I was in Vietnam during what was that big hootenanny they had down here in New York? Woodstock, okay. Having a senior moment. How did like 500,000 people get there? Word of mouth, exactly. And it's amazing how word of mouth can spread so quickly. And of course, that was news in those days. That was how news traveled. There wasn't, we tune in and I haven't been tuning in lately. I've been tuning out. And I'm tired of the lies. Anyway, let's move on. So inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread, they met him who fled. They fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. So the Temanites, that had a very large, well-known oasis, was in their possession. So they come here in hopes of rescuing the Dedanites. But here we're given a time frame. The Lord speaks. People prepare for all kinds of things. There's all kinds of people are always, prepared. And you ever see that doomsday prepper thing? How, man, they got their hole dug in the out in the wilderness somewhere, and they got all the machinery to bring in the air, and they've got 10 years worth of dry goods there to take care of them and all that. But you know what? When judgment comes, that's why we need to be tuned into Him. We need to hear what God is saying, and we need to respond, in that way. We try our best to hide from troubles, but you can't. You can't. And even we as believers, we're very good at evading. We think sometimes we're trying to, circumvent, evade, trials and that sort of thing. And sometimes you try to circumvent one, and you walk into one over here because you know what? You can't get away from them. If God's designing it, that's why, he says, look to me in it. Look to me in your trouble. Look to me in your trial. I'm your escape. I'm your refuge. I'm your, what did David say? The Lord is my strong tower, and the righteous run unto it and find safety. We need to run to him. No running from our problems. That's what the reaction is so often in our culture is to run, flee from my problem, my difficulty. But when you do that, you always run into something a whole lot worse. And that's why we need you to simply, Lord, what would thou havest me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? So he gives a time frame here. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. In other words, Tema and Kedar hoping for refuge and protection, but it's going to fail. And the archers, and the remainder of the archers, the number of archers, and the mighty men of the people of Kedar will be diminished, for the Lord of Israel has spoken it. So, again, it's no different than people today as they run here and there, hoping, trusting, for some, kind of deliverance. I was thinking of Psalm 60, and Psalm 60 says this in verses 11 and 12. David here, this is one of David's psalms, and he says, give us help from trouble. For the help of man is useless. Man, I'll tell you what, that's a very important biblical principle that we need to remember. Because people, even well-intentioned people, will let us down. And God will have them let us down if we're trusting them. Now, people can help us, yes. Yes, people can help us. And people have helped us at times when the Lord has orchestrated that. But if we're trusting and looking at people for deliverance and for help, we look in vain. And that's what David is simply saying here. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God, we shall do valiantly, for it is he who should tread down our enemies. Okay, we want to look at just a part. We're not going to get through chapter 22, but let's look at hopefully a few verses here. We still have a few time. We have about 10, 15 minutes left here. Now, some no doubt thought that Isaiah was biased and critical of other nations. But now, in chapter 22, he turns to his own people. A place, you know, Jerusalem, you know, very near and dear to his heart. And if you remember, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he had some very strong things to say about Jerusalem and about his people. And so now he comes back to that. And he speaks about, in verse 1, the burden against the valley of vision. And again, here this vision is it's a valley for him. It's a very low point for him as he has to speak these things against his own people. And remember, if he was a prophet, just like Jeremiah, they thought, man, you're unpatriotic. You know, sometimes if people would come in, you know, sometimes we subscribe, as Christians, we subscribe basically to conservative values, because they line up more closely to the Bible. But I would think sometimes if some of the conservative folks, unbelieving, you know, not Christians, but they're conservatives, they would come in and hear what we have to say about America, they would say, you're not patriotic. And it broke Isaiah's heart. It broke Jeremiah's heart. Because he knew God. He knew the holiness of God. And he knew the sinfulness of his people. You know, the America cannot go on. There's no making America great again. America has to humble itself and repent. You know, it's interesting, too, because there was much murder of children under Manasseh's reign. Jeremiah called it more than once the slaughter of the innocents. In other words, they were taking their babies, maybe defective, maybe it was a gender they didn't want, I don't know, but putting him basic, a little figurine, the fire god of Molech. I've seen the little statue. They'd get them molten hot, and they'd offer them up to the fire god Molech. It becomes so widespread in Israel of old. And God spoke of it through Jeremiah. He castigated the nation because of that sin. He called it the slaughter of the innocents. But it's really no different. As a matter of fact, when you think about, 70? John, you're the expert on abortion. 70 million? That's the ones that record it. But the point that I'm saying here is that Jeremiah, God said through Jeremiah to Manasseh, even though Manasseh repented, remember he repented, judgment still had to come. See, judgment's coming to America. And that's not a patriotic statement. As a matter of fact, I'm a very patriotic person. But it's the fact of what's going to take place. And Isaiah and many other prophets were considered unpatriotic when they said things of that particular nature. But the fact of the matter is, the days of America are numbered. And one of the things that I've always asked, and I've asked this, and many other people have asked the same thing for generations, or for decades rather, where is America in prophecy? We are not. We are not in prophecy. That is greatly concerning. That is greatly concerning. He goes on, what ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. What he's saying here is that what's coming down, they're being foolish. They're basically living it up. It's party time. One of the authors that I that I read, Ray Ortlund. He says they weren't looking toward the end. He said they weren't living toward the end. They're living for the weekend. And I was thinking, man, this is like a template that just kind of, it fits over America. He says, your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. The culture had made men so soft and cowardly, nobody desired to fight. They simply run and they would be captured. They weren't even killed by the sword. Their men had become girly men. There are those who say that men and women are no different. Man, thank God we're different. Thank God we are wired so wonderfully different. I said this before, I've got grandkids. And I watch my granddaughters. And they're so genteel. My Kyla comes up to me today and with a little rabbit. And she wants to be a mother. She wants to be a mother. Little girls want to be a mother. They want to wear dresses. They want to get married. Little boys, they want to kill one another, okay? Their fun is having war games and shooting one another. We're wired differently, thank God. Not that we're trying to kill one another, but... at least my grandsons are. Therefore I said, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. His own prophecy breaks his heart. And with Isaiah here, sometimes you know what your only release is to weep. To weep. We've got a number of men that weep in our prayer meetings. And you know what? It's such a blessing. I'm so blessed that they feel free enough to weep because of their prayers are breaking their heart, the people they love, they're so meaningful. I'm so glad that we have the freedom that they could weep. I'm not a crier. I don't cry in prayer. I mean, God's got to really beat me up to get me crying. He's done it a few times, but I go for refuge when I got to cry. I don't want anybody, you know, I don't want anybody to see me. But I'm so thankful for those you know in prayer that does have that freedom to weep, and he said, that's what Isaiah says here. Look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. And sometimes again, that only release is to weep, for it is a day of trouble and treading down in perplexity. You know, to me, you know what the perplexity is? Why does it have to come to this? Why does it have to come to judgment for God to get people's attention? You know, why is it? But you know what it is? It's the iniquity in the human heart. You know, we talk about the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of lawlessness. You know, why people do terrible things that they do. It's sin nature. Sin nature. That's why we need to submit ourselves to him. Because I have it. We're all afflicted with it. And that's why I think Paul said, I die daily. What does he tell us in Colossians and Ephesians? We need to put off. Put off the old man, the old nature. I think that, you know what I think that is? I think this is fighting the good fight. I've often said this before, and I believe it's true of human nature. My biggest struggle against sin is not out there. It's in here. It's in here. It's me. The devil can't make me do anything. It's when I volunteer to do it. So the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver, the ancient Iranians. They were helping the Assyrians. And Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. Now he's speaking here about Jerusalem, remember, that they would be absolutely surrounded by their enemies. There would be no way out. And of course, remember, we talked about earlier in Isaiah's prophecy that the Assyrians were allowed to a degree to bring a certain degree or level of defeat. What was it, 120,000 women and children were taken in captivity, and there were certain valiant warriors that were killed. And we're talking about the time of Hezekiah. But again, God gives them a reprieve. And maybe even in that defeat. See, a lot of times there's God-ordained defeat. There's God-ordained failures. Because in the defeat, we turn to him like we never have before. And I believe that's what had taken place here. So God allowed them. And sometimes, you know what? We may be surrounded by all kinds of trials and difficulties. And that's what we need to look up. We need to look up to him and trust him. Commit ourselves into his hands. Lord, what would thou havest me to do? And so he removed the protection of Judah. And I've said this before, that's what's happening today in America. God lifts his hand gradually. The blessings, the protections. I believe 9/11 was that. There are shots across the bow. There are attention getters. God is calling his church to pray, to turn to him. He did it with them. He removed. And he didn't do it. It wasn't overnight. It didn't take place overnight. They lost. You know, there was defeat after defeat and failure after failure. And God was using those in each one of those, just like he uses trials in each one of our lives to get us to turn to him. Stop looking at people. He says, you looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David. And some of us have been to Jerusalem. We've seen the city of David, that lower part there that they call Milo, where Warren Shaft is. Where we go down there and we walk through the shaft and so forth, that part there is the ancient city of David. And that it was great, the damage. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. This is why we know this was the time of Hezekiah, because Warren Shaft is also Hezekiah's tunnel. Okay, Hezekiah built it. He was, you know, somewhat of an engineer. And of course, they built it. They built it, with the knowledge that they would have water in the city when they were under siege. And as we walk through that, and sometimes for some of us, it almost got a little claustrophobic. I remember one time just squeezing through the stone walls. It's dark except for the flashlights he had. And it was this Israeli group of girls in front of us, and they were screaming. I thought people were dying. And it was just girls screaming and carrying on as girls do, you know, kind of a thing. But it gets a little bit crazy down there. It's so dark, and you're up to your knees in water, but it's fun. It's fun. And so next time you get a chance to go, you gotta take that part of the tour. It's a whole lot of fun. So we know from that this is Hezekiah's time frame. And you numbered the houses in Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. So here's the point. They took all these measures, but they were to no avail because, again, you know, this defeat was of the Lord. It was getting them back to the place where they were going to trust him. So, Father, we praise you. And, Lord, we thank you for the victories. And we thank you for the defeats. We don't like them, Lord. But, Lord, we know as we study Scripture, Lord, you use these. You use these in our lives in such a valuable way. For Lord, you want to deliver us from trusting man, or trusting money, or trusting our resources And sometimes, Lord, you have to remove those things. And thank you, Lord, that when you do remove them, you're there. You're there, you're ready, you're willing, you're able. May we be so. I thank you for those that are here tonight. I pray as we go forth this week, Lord, may we be ambassadors. Lord, may we take advantage of every opportunity to reflect, Lord, who you are, our great God, our Savior. Lord, you want to save people. And Lord, we do pray that there would be a work of reviving. Lord, though it may not be at the in the church at large, may it be in us. Lord, work in us. Lord, we need to be filled in a fresh way. So we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Shall we rise? Well, we have a birthday tomorrow. Carol, our secretary.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Carol. Happy birthday to you.
Who? Oh, yeah, there's cake in the cafe. Hey, before you go, I just want to make this available to you. Some of you are aware of Gary Kah and his ministry. He's a teacher, and he has a ministry that's in prophecy. He does not declare himself to be a prophet or anything of that nature. He's not an alarmist. He's not an extreme guy in any kind of way. Of course, we wouldn't have anything to do with him if he was. But he has a newsletter. And this latest newsletter, I think, is very interesting. A number of things that I've read in this newsletter are scenarios that I have thought myself.